Let me ask you a question in these turbulent political times. Do you want a king? Do we need a king? After over 230 years of democratic rule, should we return, perhaps, to the rule of a monarch, a divinely chosen man or woman who decides what is right and what is wrong for the people of the land, whether they like it or not? Noted preacher Will Willimon began a sermon this way on Christ the King Sunday many years ago. And he went on to say, I'm not talking about some polo-playing playboy who dabbles in architecture. I'm talking about a real king. I'm not talking about a pleasant woman clutching a purse, wearing a small hat and sensible shoes. I'm talking about somebody to set things right, somebody who's in charge. He then went on to talk about the lordship of Christ and its implications. After the service, as people were shuffling past him on their way out, mumbling, nice sermon, preacher, a woman, her husband in tow, approached, a woman clutching a purse, wearing a small hat and sensible shoes. Did it not occur to you that you might have British subjects in the congregation this morning, she shouted. Oh gosh, I guess we've even got people from Michigan, Willimon replied, tongue planted firmly in cheek. Well, you are not funny, the woman continued. In fact, you are extremely disgusting. Our queen is 10 times the Christian of your silly actor president, she shouted again, threatening him with her purse. Gosh, I would hate to put that to a vote, Willimon said jovially. You are not funny, the woman said once more. You are repulsive. I intend to report you to your superiors. By this time, a crowd was gathering as a number of the congregants delighted in seeing a British visitor take the preacher apart. As the woman finally led her husband out the door, one of the other congregants said to Willimon, "We broke away from those people for stuff like that." Perhaps the woman with the purse, the small hat, and the sensible shoes got the point after all. Christ the King is a Sunday to answer the questions, who is on the throne? Who rules our lives? Who is the true king? This last holiday of the church year is one of the newest additions and was the creation of Pope Pius IX back in 1925. On the first celebration of Christ the King Sunday, Mussolini had been head of Italy for 3 years. A rabble-rouser named Hitler had been out of jail for a year, his Nazi party growing in popularity, and the world lay in the midst of a Great Depression. Even in that world, perhaps especially in that world, Pope Pius felt it imperative to assert that Christ is the King of the universe, and to set aside a Sunday to mark and celebrate that assertion. This almost forgotten holiday stands as a great nevertheless to the powers of this world that would have us bend our knee to their reign. Even with our hearts and minds readying themselves for the Advent journey to the manger, we pause to remember what that baby would eventually become. Nothing less than the King of the universe. On this day, all earthly power is called into question because all earthly power infected by sin is corrupt. Every state, every nation, every king, queen, dictator, and tyrant, all will give way to the one true king. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. Malevolent and benevolent rulers alike rise to power and rule their people justly and unjustly. Nevertheless, one king remains faithful and true. One who rules not out of the love of power, but out of the power of love. The kingdom that is not perfect, not yet. Violence and injustice, disparity and want, death and destruction, racism, sexism, prejudice, bigotry. Nevertheless, there is hope. There is comfort in times when the world becomes unglued and we feel exposed and very vulnerable. We know in our heart of hearts who sits on the one true throne and who is in charge here. Jesus, the Christ, the King, the one described and defined in majestic language in our epistle lesson for today. It turns out that the world hasn't changed all that much in 2,000 years. As we sit here today pondering who this Jesus really is, we join our brothers and sisters in Colossae nearly 2,000 years ago. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the Apostle Paul wrote to them. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Paul wrote this letter to Christians he had never met, who were faced with troubling teachings from those in their midst who called themselves the Gnostics, roughly translated, the intellectual ones. To understand why Paul writes what he does in the first chapter, it is helpful to understand what his opponents believed and were teaching. The Gnostics began with the basic assumption that matter is altogether evil and that spirit is altogether good. Thus, God is spirit, and if spirit is altogether good and matter essentially evil, it followed, as the Gnostics saw it, that the true God could not touch matter and therefore could not be the agent of creation. And so the Gnostics believed that God put forth a series of emanations, each a little further away from God, until at last there was one so distant from God that it could handle matter and create the world. The Gnostics further believed that the emanations went, as they went further and further from God, they became more and more ignorant of God. And in the very distant emanations, there was not only ignorance of God, but also hostility to God. And thus they came to the conclusion that the emanation who created the world was both ignorant of and hostile to the true God. And sometimes they identified that emanation with the God of the Old Testament. As the Gnostics saw it, the Creator was not God, but someone hostile to God. Thus, the world was not God's world, but rather that of a power hostile to God. In contrast to that, Paul insists here that God did create the world, and that God's agent in creation was no ignorant and hostile emanation, but was Jesus Christ, God's only Son. As the Gnostics saw it, Jesus Christ was by no means unique. They postulated a whole series of emanations between the world and God and insisted that Jesus was merely one of those emanations. He might stand high in the series, he might even stand highest, but he was only one of many. But Paul counters by insisting that in Jesus Christ all fullness dwells, that in him there is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. One of the supreme aims of the letter to the Colossians is to insist that Jesus is utterly unique and that in him there is the whole of God. As the Gnostics saw it, if matter was altogether evil, it followed that the body was altogether evil. It followed further then that he who was the revelation of God could not have a real body. He could have been nothing more than a spiritual phantom in bodily form. Thus, the Gnostics completely denied the real humanity of Jesus. In their own writings, they, for instance, set it down that when Jesus walked, he left no imprints on the ground, which gives a whole new meaning to the popular poem Footprints, by the way. But I've noticed that during the most trying periods of my life, there have only been one set of footprints in the sand. Why, when I needed you most, have you not been there for me? And the Lord replied, the times when you have seen only one set of footprints in the sand, well, that's because matter is altogether evil, so I couldn't really have feet. You see, it doesn't have the same ring, does it? To this Gnostic heresy, Paul speaks of Jesus reconciling humanity to God in his body of flesh. Paul says that the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. In opposition to the Gnostics, Paul insisted on the flesh and blood humanity of Jesus Christ. Interestingly, Paul and the Gnostics found common ground on one point. The task of human beings is to find their way to God. But they parted ways once again when it came to the how. The Gnostics believed that the way to God is barred. Between this world and God, there is this vast series of emanations. Before the soul could rise to God, it has to get past the barrier of each of those emanations. And to pass each barrier, special knowledge and special passwords are needed. It was these passwords and that knowledge that the Gnostics claimed to then give to their followers. This meant two things. First, that salvation was intellectual knowledge. Paul insisted that salvation is not knowledge. It is redemption and the forgiveness of sins. The Gnostic teachers held that the so-called simple truths of the gospel were not nearly enough. To find its way to God, the soul needed far more than that. It needed the elaborate knowledge and the secret passwords which Gnosticism alone could give. But Paul insisted that nothing more is needed than the saving truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Second, it followed that if salvation depended on this elaborate knowledge, it was clearly not for every person, but only for the intellectual. And the Gnostics divided humanity into the spiritual and the earthly, and only the intellectual, the spiritual, could be truly saved. Full salvation was beyond the scope of the ordinary man. But Paul clearly disagreed. It was his aim to warn everyone and to teach everyone, and so to present everyone mature in Christ Jesus. Against a salvation possible for only a limited intellectual minority, Paul presents a gospel which is for all, however simple and unlettered or however wise and learned they may be. These, then, were the great Gnostic doctrines which Paul wrote in order to address. And the result is perhaps the most beautiful description of the lordship of Jesus Christ in all of the scriptures. And this is the Christ we worship today. The Christ we lift up as King. The image of the invisible God. The firstborn of all creation. In him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. He is a different kind of king. And his is a different kind of kingdom. Not only chosen by God, but begotten of God, in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And so as powers rise and fall, as would-be kings and queens vie for our allegiance only to disappoint and to disaffect, one remains true. One deserves our loyalty and all trust. All hail Jesus. All hail the King. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.